Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 16. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. God add his blessing to his word.
If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we'll continue in our series in 1 Peter. Lord willing, we'll see how the reading ties in. Well, first, I want to tell you about the last time that I rode a horse for any length of time. I was with Glenn, who owned the horses, and Jonathan, a younger man, one of my former students. We were riding in the Snake River Canyon, southern Idaho, near Jerome. And after a while of riding, I'm not sure just how Jonathan and I communicated with each other that we were sort of tired of just walking the horses, and we wanted to do more than that. How we communicated that to each other, and Jonathan took off on his horse when there was a fairly straight and level space ahead, and I kicked my horse that didn't have spurs. Kicked him, just gave him his head, and a feeling of exhilaration for about 6 seconds was followed by the feeling of pain as I was coming down on his horse as it was coming up, and then there was the feeling of panic as I still had the reins. I just grabbed the hold of the horn and held on. And Jonathan was a much more accomplished horseman than I, which is not a great compliment to Jonathan. But his horse was kicking sand and dirt in my face. I couldn't see anything. So I was just holding on up and holding on to the pommel. And in a little bit, I felt the horse turning slightly uphill and doing a hard right. And so I did what was natural to someone who was more used to riding a motorcycle than a horse, and I leaned to the right. And I kept leaning, and I kept going and going, and I was confused. I was like, the horse can't be going in circles. What's going on? And then I was still gripping the horn, the horn and the reins, and I was falling. And as I fell, three thoughts went through my mind. One was, I'm going to land on rocks. It's going to hurt. Remember, this is the canyon, southern Idaho, lava rock everywhere. Second thought was, Kevin Daniels, didn't he die this way with his foot in a stirrup and the horse dragging him across the rocks? And my third thought was, if I don't get my foot out of there, or if I do get my foot out of the stirrup and the horse stops, he's going to rear up and stomp me, like I've seen in the movies so many times. Later, I'll show you the scars of the hooves on my chest and stomach. Okay, no, not really. I fell on a fairly soft spot. Praise the Lord. My foot didn't hang up in the stirrup, and the horse stopped immediately. And I was there, laying on the ground, my feet under the horse, looking up, and the horse was just there. Glenn was none too happy with what Jonathan and I did, and he loudly proclaimed all the danger that we put his horses in. And then he started lecturing me about how to stay in the saddle until he noticed that the saddle was pretty much on the horse's belly. Now, aside from the fact that I was completely out of control, clinging to the horn for dear life, I challenge any of you to stay in a saddle when it's hugging the horse's belly. Well, Glenn quieted down as he realized he put that saddle on and he didn't cinch the girth tight enough. Now, in addition to letting you know what a tin horn you have for a pastor, there is a biblical meaning to that story. You're in 1 Peter, right? We have progressed through verses 1 through 12. Now I'd like to read verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those words, gird up, was what Glenn didn't do. Gird up means to tighten, to cinch, to buckle a belt, a strap, a rope. And we are commanded here to gird up the loins of your mind. And that comes from the ancients who wore the long flowing robes, men and women. And whenever they had to move fast or work vigorously, they would reach down, generally through their legs, pull the back of it up, bring it up, and tuck it into their belt. It would gird up their loins, loins being their thighs, and kind of make like go from a long robe to longer shorts. That way, the robe wouldn't get tangled up with their legs or their feet. Similar to our phrase, roll up your sleeves and get down to work or buckle down to work. It means, that's where it came from. The way it's used, it means to prepare for action, to get ready to work. In 1 Kings 18, verse 47, Elijah has confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He has then prayed for rain, and as he has the answer from the Lord that the rain is coming, he is going to run ahead of King Ahab's chariot. And verse 46 says, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so there's an example where it was used literally. But here, Peter is using it figuratively. He's taking it from the physical realm to the mental realm. Gird up the loins of your mind. And we'll look some more at that. But I trust you have seen so far in our study of 1 Peter that hope is very important for suffering Christians. Remember, this was written to those who were scattered abroad, strangers. Think refugees. They had to leave their homes due to persecution. They were in foreign countries. They were refugees. And hope is very important to suffering Christians. However, if you don't have hope, that's your own fault. You can blame no one but yourself. And that sounds pretty harsh. But before you throw me under the bus, or in context, under the horse, let's look at three points that I'd like for us to explore. One is to set your hope on God's grace. Set your hope on God's grace. Two, prepare your mind for action. And three, keep level-headed. Let's pray. Father, we need you now. I pray that you would direct my thoughts and my words. And Father, help us to see the truth of your word. Reveal it to us, illumine us, enlighten our minds. Father, also, we thank you for the grace you give to us to respond to it appropriately. Pray that we would consciously make a decision to focus upon you and your word. May we fight against distractions, and may we also fight against sleep so that we could get what you have for us today. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Hope and encouragement in the midst of suffering don't just happen by magic. They don't just appear out of nowhere. In verse 13, we are commanded by the apostle to hope to the end for the grace of God. It's a command. We're commanded to do that. That means we have a duty to fulfill that command. It's not just a matter of trusting God and His promises in a purely mental or intellectual manner. That's important. And Peter will constantly remind us of the theme that we do need to think about things. But there's also the other side of the coin. The suffering believer must do right, must do good. And that's another theme of the book. Right here in verse 13, the believer's trust in God's promises is pictured as a matter of obedience. Remember, there's two key words for the whole book, the whole epistle: suffering and submission are two themes that are reoccurring. There's also two key ideas, trust and obey. The only way to be joyful in trial, the only way to be a happy refugee, if you will, is to trust God and to obey God. And note that God holds us responsible for our behavior in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. And Peter begins, well, he didn't write the verse 13, the number in there. The verse divisions came later, but he begins the verse with the word wherefore, which is equivalent to the word therefore. And whenever you see a wherefore or therefore in Scripture, what do? You go back and see why it's there, what it's there for. Peter is linking what he is about to say in verse 13 on to all that he has previously said, verses 1 through 12. It's a linking. He has talked about great and precious promises. He's reminded us of things, but he has not yet given a command. He's stated some facts. He's given some promises. But verse 13 is his very first command. And he begins with, therefore, in light of everything we've talked about, now is the time for action, for doing something. And he has reminded these suffering believers, and by extension us, of great, glorious, encouraging promises and truths. We have been elected, chosen by God. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ. We have a guaranteed, a certain inheritance, secure in heaven. We ourselves are kept by God Himself. Our trials do have a purpose. They're not pointless. They're appointed by God. We will share in Christ's glory if we faithfully endure. These refugees loved Jesus. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we will ultimately be saved even from the presence of sin. We will have experienced a tremendous salvation. We have parts of it already ours that we've experienced. We've been promised more. And one day we will get, as it says in verse 9, the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. And because all those things are true, therefore, we need to behave, to act in a certain way. Now in verse 13, there is one true verb. There are two participles. It doesn't show it in the English. Participle in English ends in ing, like looking or walking. The participles support the main verb. The main verb in verse 13 is hope. The participles are gird up and be sober. I want to look at the main verb first. Remember, verbs are actions. Something that we are supposed to do in light of all that he has talked about in verses 1 through 12. Now, biblically, there's a hope that we read about in the scripture reading, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope in the Bible is a certainty that we haven't yet realized. We haven't yet received. Christ will return. That is certain. That is guaranteed. But he hasn't done it yet. It's a hope. That's one way the Bible uses the word hope. But here it's using it in a different way. It's using it in our attitude toward the future. What is our attitude toward the future? Well, we are told here to hope to the end. And that word hope is a verb, remember. So it's set your hope or fix your hope, anchor your hope on future grace. Hope doesn't come automatically. We have to nurture it. We have to develop it. And in the Greek, this verb, hope, is in what is called the aorist active imperative. Aren't you glad that you're done with grammar school and your grammar classes? But it's very important in biblical language. An imperative means it's a command. Active means we are the ones that are doing the action. An aorist has an idea of tense. It is a once-for-all doing. The action all occurs at one point in time. It's not something that's stretched out over a long time, but it's something that occurred once for all. And we're called upon to decide for this way of life and then to embark on it. To make a decision, it's once for all, I'm dedicating myself, and then to move forward on it. It's a matter of forsaking all other methods of handling persecution, of dealing with suffering, of figuring out how do I respond to this trial. Forsake all those and depend totally upon this biblical method, this method that's commanded. Hope to the end. Fix your hope on future grace. To the end means perfectly, fully, entirely, or completely. Any one of those will also translate the phrase to the end. It's not just hope that in the end it gets better. No, it's hope entirely. Fix all of our hope. Fix our hope completely on that future grace. And when will that future grace be? It's going to be brought to us. Brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at His second coming, as our scripture reading was, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope's not a feeling any more than love is a feeling. But in our feeling-oriented and feeling-dominated society, it seems strange to command someone to hope. Well, it's no more strange than we are commanded, husbands, to love our wives. And you can't command a feeling, but you can command an action. God commands us, all believers, to love one another. And we're here commanded to hope. Hope comes when a person reads, understands, and depends upon God's promises. We're commanded to read God's Word, to study it so we can understand God's Word, and then depending in trust on God and His grace to live our lives as if what we just learned is really true. Depend on it. When we learn that God will provide for our needs, when we learn that God says to separate ourselves from all manner of false teaching, and we, what if I do this, someone will be offended? We need to just learn what the Bible says and then obey it. Trust and obey. We're supposed to hope. Has God given us more than enough in His Word to encourage us? Has He given us more than enough in His Word to give us hope, to encourage us? Is it His fault if we're not filled with hope? Or is it our fault? If we're not hopeful, whose fault is it? Is it God because He didn't give us enough? And the very fact that Peter commands us to set our hope on God's grace should itself bring hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, God never commands us to do something that we're not able to do. He commands us. When He commands us, He always supplies the how-to in His Word and the power to through His grace and the Holy Spirit. And if the hope is commanded, then it's available right now. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to sit around and wait for the timing to be right. We can do it. We should. We must do it now. And Peter urges single-mindedness with this hope. Hope to the end. Hope entirely. Hope perfectly. Hope completely for the future grace. No double-mindedness. Sweep aside all the other hopes that will fail. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it goes on to say, all other ground is sinking sand. Jeremiah, God, through prophet Jeremiah, says, cursed is man that depends upon man, because man will fail. We're to sweep aside all our other hopes. We're to have no vacillation. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And again, going back to 1 Kings, where we first talked about Elijah girding up his loins and running ahead of the chariot. What was happening in 1 Kings 18? The people of Israel were being confronted by Elijah, and he said, that was Joshua who said, choose you this day whom you will serve. They were halting, hesitating between serving God of Israel and Baal. And Elijah challenges them and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. They were vacillating. They were double-minded. They didn't know which way to go. And we're commanded here to be single-minded. Hope entirely. Fix all of our hope completely on the grace of God that is to be revealed in the future. Proverbs 3:5. Probably one of the more quoted passages during graduation times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to what? To your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Be single-minded. Set your hope entirely upon God's grace. There's one and only one source for the Christian's hope. That is not the current president. It's not the next president, but it's the promises, the prophecies of the future that's found in this inspired book. The same book that we looked at last week, how the prophets who wrote the inspired prophecies were searching diligently. They sought and they searched its pages. They sustained those prophets, and they, most of them, suffered. Read this last part of Hebrews chapter 11. They were abused. They wandered in goatskins. They were sawn asunder. But the Bible gave them hope. How much more us who have seen Jesus Christ through the Bible. We have realized, we can look back upon what God has done for us. The phrase to the end, or the word entirely, hope to the end, that phrase is in the emphatic position in the Greek language. What does that mean? It means it's stressed. It means it has an exclamation or a double underline. It is strongly emphasized. The lack of hope comes from trusting in the Bible only partially. Hope comes from trusting God wholeheartedly, entirely, completely. God promises us future grace, future blessings, and he connects believing in those with being able to successfully meet trials and crises. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. A few pages toward the back. The Apostle John also links these. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It says, marvel in that. Look at it. Behold. Think about the incredible love God has given to us. Just in the fact that we should be called the sons of God. How are we called sons of God? By Him regenerating us, by being born again. And we become the sons, the daughters of God. What marvelous love. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Like Father, like Son. Rejected Him, and it rejects us. Beloved. Verse 2, now are we the sons of God. Now, presently, currently, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So he jumps. This is where we are now, the sons of God. And we will be different then. We're different now than we were before, and we're going to be glorified then. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus, we will be changed. And we see Jesus today in his word. And as we study his word, as we look for him in his word, we are changed gradually from glory to glory as we see Christ revealed in his word. And one day, we're going to see him revealed physically, and we'll be changed. And then in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him, has this expectation of the future, purifies himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. Notice how Peter and John link Christ's return with hope and with holy living. We're going to see that, Lord willing, in Peter next week. The verses that come, be holy for I am holy, follows right on the heels of the revealing of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. The return of Christ is linked with hope. It's also linked with holy living. It's our motivation. We can have hope. We are commanded to hope, fix all of our hope in the future grace. Future grace, which will be brought to us when Christ returns. And in each of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus himself is teaching, talking, and he gives tremendous promises of future blessings, of future grace to those who overcome. To him that overcome, I will give this. To him that overcomes, I will give this. And they were facing persecution too. Set your hope entirely on God's future grace. And lest anyone forgets, Peter makes it very clear, unmistakably clear, that all that we have now, all that we are now, and all that we shall receive is to be brought to us by grace. God's undeserved goodness. None of us deserve anything good from God. All of us deserve eternity in hell. And God has bestowed so much on us because he is gracious. He is good. None of us earn anything that we've got now from God, nor anything is promised us in the future. We did not earn it. It's God's gift to us. And he'll bring it to us. We don't even have to go get the gift. He's going to bring it to us. We shall realize it. Realize it in a sense of obtain it. When Christ returns at his revealing, his revelation. And this, in verse 13, is the fourth time that Peter, in just 13 verses, talks about the return of Christ. In verses 5, 7, 9, and here in 13. Christ's return gives us hope. How do we set our hope on God's future grace when Christ returns? How do we fix our entire hope on that? How do we go about it? What's the mechanics? Well, this is, remember, that was the main verb, hope. Now we're looking at the two participial verbs, the two helping verbs, if you will, that support it, two pillars. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. How many saw the title to this sermon in your bulletin? Think and hope. More about Jesus would I learn. More of his holy will discern. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Think about Christ. Think about his word, the promises he's given us. Peter takes this phrase, as I mentioned before, from the physical and uses it as a metaphor to the mental. Get your brain ready to work. And the word for mind here, right? Brain is the organ, all right? Mind here signifies thinking through, not just about, but thinking through a problem, thinking through questions to reach an understanding of the solution. So it's not just, oh, there's a problem, give up. No, you hit the problem. You understand a problem and you think through it to get a solution. That's What the word mind here? Gird up the loins of your mind. You will arrive at solutions, biblical solutions. Sweep aside all the human ones. Trust God completely. And it's action. Hard mental work and struggle. I forget if it was Henry Ford or Thomas Edison who had a sign in their office that said, most men will go to any length to avoid the real work of thinking. That's why Ecclesiastes, Solomon says about much study is a weariness to the flesh. It is. Thinking is hard work. It's a different kind of work. And in our culture, we are told, we all see examples of just feeling. Trust your heart. Go after your heart. We see examples of it. We're taught that. And it's, you know, sinful human nature. Just go with your gut. No. Think about things. Trials are not overcome by a passive attitude, but by serious thinking about God's future grace. And contrary to Eastern religions that teach empty your mind, empty your thoughts, bypass your mind, Christianity emphasizes the mind. Use your mind. Transform yourself. How? By renewing your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this way of thinking. Meditate on God's word. Right? And not the exact opposite of meditation that the Eastern religions, you know, where you empty yourself. No, fill yourself with God's word. Think about it. Mull it over. Keep turning it over in your mind. And Christian, you can't expect to please God or have hope without doing the hard work of thinking and studying God's word. That is where our hope comes from. Fix it on God's future grace. How do we know about God's future grace? How do we learn about it? In His word. Think deeply about God's promises in order to understand their meaning and then their application to our present trials. Like, what really does God's promise of me having a new body mean when I am an arthritis sufferer? Or I suffer from migraines? Or I suffer with fibromyalgia or chronic fatigue syndrome? Or I have cancer? Or I have CP? What does it mean that God's going to give me a new body? How does that affect where I am right now and how I should respond? How does the revelation of Jesus Christ in His glory relate to the fact that my co-workers reject my witness of Jesus? When Christ returns in His glory and everyone sees Him, how should that affect me and my response to someone rejecting my witness of Jesus Christ? How does the promise of Christ returning in glory affect my response to all the injustices that I see in the world or the injustices that I receive? When someone does me wrong, how should my thinking, my realization, oh, Christ is going to return in glory, how should that affect my response to someone else who has done me wrong? How should my responses, my behaviors, my attitudes be changed in light of all that Peter wrote in verses 1 through 12 of being chosen by God, of my sufferings having a purpose, of having a sure, guaranteed inheritance, of me being kept by God? How should all those truths affect my behavior and my response? Prepare your mind for action, he says. And then we'll be able to set our hope entirely on God's future grace. But he also says, be sober. Now, be sober literally means do not be drunk. But in the Bible, it's almost never used that way. It's used figuratively. It means to be level-headed, to think seriously. In this context, avoid becoming intoxicated, becoming consumed, becoming controlled by any and all concerns that would hinder calm, level-headed, steady biblical thinking. in times of sorrow, in times of crises, in times of trials and tribulations. Don't become drunk with the world's allurements. Oh, just cast those off and you will feel better. You don't have to obey these things. Just give vent to your feelings. Give vent to your emotions. And you know, it's a suppression. A suppressing your feelings and emotions. That's what's causing you all the stress. Don't give in to the world's temptations or allurements which cater to the flesh. Don't let feelings overthrow your thoughts, the biblical thoughts. Actions and feelings are to be kept under control. God has given us emotions, but they're not to rule us. Don't turn aside from hope by concerns or emotions or temptations. There's a song, "Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin." What does that song say the solution is? You know that song? What's that song prescribe as a solution? To being drawn away into the world. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Turn to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13. Yeah, consciously decide to ignore those birds out there. Matthew 13, Jesus teaches this sober thinking, this level-headed thinking in his parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Now you know, he has gone through, he has scattered, how they sowed by scattering the seed. They didn't have planters and stuff, they just scattered it like that, reaching a bag, scattered as they walked along. And what's the seed? He says the seed is the word of God. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is the seed, this is he which receives seed by the wayside." Okay, this poor ground is the person who hears the word but doesn't understand it. And he doesn't dig in the Bible. He doesn't search it out to understand. He's content with not understanding it, and pretty soon it's gone from his mind. He can't even remember what he didn't understand, right? It's like when we lose something. Well, where'd you lose it? Well, if I knew where I lost it, I wouldn't have lost it. I'd go back and find it, right? They don't understand the word. Verse 20 and 21. "But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon, or with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he's offended." So this person hears it, he receives it with joy, but he allows trials, persecution, tribulation to drive the message away. Verse 22, "He also that received seed among thorns is he that hears the word. And the care of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." He hears the word, but worries. Cares of this world and the love of money choke the seed. Choke that plant so it can't grow. In verse 23, "He that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit, some 40, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He hears and understands. He's level-headed. He's sober. And by God's direction, with his strength and his grace, he avoids those things that cause the others to become unprofitable and unfruitful. And so this one bears fruit. Gird up the loins of your mind and think level-headed. Don't be turned aside from that hope. Fix your hope entirely on God's future grace. And let that hope affect all of your attitudes and your actions. Remember that aorist tense? Once for all action. So once for all, right now, assume the responsibility for your hope. Fix it where it should be, on God's future coming grace when Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you know us. You know our needs. You know what we're like. Lord, that you have provided all that we need in your word, through your Holy Spirit, all we need for life and godliness. Lord, and as with these believers that Peter was writing to, their pain, their tribulation, their persecution, their sorrow was real. And Lord, we too face real pain, real sorrow, real persecution. Father, may we set our hope upon your goodness, the blessings that you've given to us already and the future blessings that you promised us. Father, may we fix our minds on your word, and may we trust you and then obey you for the glory of your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."